do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Volume? Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Oh? Hebrews 12. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, remember, approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there is anything that would hinder that, put it in God's hands so that you can concentrate and focus. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have to be able to hear and study your word. We thank you for the current topic of our sonship, the fact that you have blessed us with being that, with that position. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in concluding here with discipline, one of the aspects of being a son of God is being disciplined by God. So as the example was used here, paralleling the human father and son discipline, which every son receives, at least in their age, they did. And with the fact that we who are the father's sons, made so by adoption, we also receive discipline by him, by our father, for our good. Discipline is always for correction. It is always God interfering in our lives so that we change something that needs to be changed. And so it's supposed to hurt. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's not joyous, it's grievous, and we suffer. Nevertheless, the end product is goodness, is life, is holiness. And so that, of course, depends on how we respond to it. So verse 12 says, therefore, and here's the response, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Right? In other words, respond to this and change. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 last night that the Corinthians repented with a godly repentance because a sorrow had come upon them by Paul's first letter. And they changed. They repented. He said that godly sorrow leads to a repentance that is without regret. And that being true, the lack of regret is the fact that, not that I don't care what I've done in the past or that I forget my past, meaning the mistakes. Not, of course, not every one of them, but where I have incurred great pain upon myself and others, I'm not to forget that for the reason that I don't go back to it. And so as we grow and mature, it's not that we look back with guilt in our lives, but we look back without regret. And it's without regret because we know that, hey, okay, we're sons, but we're sinners. We're under grace because we're sinners. We're under grace because we can do nothing to attain the life or even live the life that He has so graciously blessed us with. And we know that the Father disciplined for our benefit. And so we love the discipline. Not hate it, not fear it, but it actually gives us comfort. And we're not to forget it, as it starts off with verse 5 here in Hebrews 12:5, that we are not to forget the discipline that has come upon us. If we don't forget the discipline that's come upon us, we're certainly not going to forget the reason why we got it. So verse 12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verses 12 and 13 entreat us to respond properly to the discipline. Strengthen, walk straight, rather than continue in the sin that brought the discipline in the first place. Now, this verse 13 is quoted from Isaiah. The Jews, the book of Hebrews is written to Jews, so they would have known, these Jews would have known this passage, and many of them are probably have a different kind of suffering. Meaning they've incurred upon themselves the discipline of God, but they also have in their lives, if they have the discipline upon them, the reason for it is that these Hebrews, who are Christians, at least professing to be, have under the pressure by their brethren, by their family, their neighbors that are also Jews, that they have kind of leaned back towards Judaism, towards the law. And in a way saying to their brethren, look, I'm really not that serious about Christianity. In other words, they're not standing on the foundational doctrines of Christianity. They're kind of compromising them so that they don't get picked on so much or persecuted so much. And that's a different kind of suffering than divine discipline. It's the suffering of the conscience, a conscience that knows that it's compromising, a conscience that knows that it's not standing firm on the truth. And when you're standing firm on the truth, you're going to get undeserved suffering. But you also have within your heart a peace that says, I'm standing on truth. I'm standing on the foundation of that which is good and right. And be what may, where persecution comes, there's a certain peace and almost pride, but not in a negative way, of the fact that I am holding my ground. But what if I compromise my ground? And I know it. I know it in my heart. We all know what that feels like. And there's a suffering towards it. So, would you rather divine discipline or the pain that comes from knowing you're compromising the truth? And both of them, you know, if you have the pain that comes from compromising the truth, you're going to get divine discipline. Would you rather no persecution for the truth, and so they're being persecuted by unconverted Jews for becoming Christians. Those that held their ground on the truth would suffer. They would suffer in many ways, and actually suffer physically because their fellow Jews would not socialize with them, trade with them, do business with them. So it's likely, and we know that the Jerusalem church had a lot of poverty in it for that reason. Go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 3. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Now, it doesn't sound exactly like Hebrews 12, because the Hebrews 12 is a Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint literally says, be strong, relaxed hands and paralyzed knees. It says that you have weak hands and paralyzed knees. Be strong. Say to those in verse 4, with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now, what is he saying here in verse 4? Well, it's a promise to Israel, it's a promise to the church, it's a promise to everyone, to all the redeemed. How long it's going to take, we don't know. But what is true for all of us is that the Lord is coming. And every day he's closer. He's coming. And this isn't going to go on forever. And at the end of it all, I'm going to be one of the redeemed. I'm going to be one of the reconciled. I'm going to be one of the many who are restored to a perfect, restored universe. And all of it summed up in the person of Christ, and that's me. The salvation that we have is so much more than the avoidance of death. Not that we avoid physical death, but the deliverance from death. It's so much more. It's the summing up of all things in Christ. And we're a part of that. The writer of Hebrews promises the same thing to them, that don't fear, he's returning. As he says here, don't fear, don't be anxious. Your Lord is coming back. This isn't going to go on forever. So in the case of these Hebrews, the weak hands, this sound is driving me crazy. Their weak hands and feeble knees represent their compromising with the Mosaic law. Others were being pulled into the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was not born of a virgin, nor was he God. We know of a sect of Jewish people who called themselves Christians that were called Ebionites, who denied the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, and they adhered to the Mosaic law. We don't know if we know that certain sects like that did develop, which means the seeds of those sects are happening in to the people whom this letter is being written to. So they're being persecuted. Okay, what's the big deal? Well, we don't like it. Well, which one would you rather, the Lord says here, or the writer of Hebrews says? Would you rather be disciplined by God, or would you rather be persecuted by people for the truth? And there's something special about being persecuted for the truth. Because the Lord said, blessed are you if it happens. It's part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for my namesake. But the thing is that God came into this world in the incarnation. God became a man. He invaded this world and became one of us. And he was persecuted for it. Now, when we take our stand with him and are persecuted, we're being treated just like him. And we can actually face that persecution just like him. And that's a very special thing. It can't happen in heaven. It won't happen in heaven. But it will happen now. And it's important that we go through it. In Philippians 3, Paul actually even says he desires it more than anything. That he would suffer for his name's sake, that he would be conformed to Jesus' death. And so, we must not move on the core principles of Christianity. Right? Not the conjecture stuff. I had a question presented to me yesterday about water baptism. Should you get water baptized? Should you not get water baptized? Well, it seems like everybody in the book of Acts got water baptized. But do they tell us why? Do we know the reason why? And the answer, we don't really know. So, anyway, and my research in trying to answer the question, I came across a lot of writing that's done on should you be sprinkled with water? Should the water be poured on your head, or should you be fully immersed? And actually, tons of writing are done on all three, and they fight with one another. Now, look, the thing that you should decide is if you should get baptized or not. And the more I look into it, the more I'm pro-water baptism. Not for the purpose of salvation, not at all. That would be ridiculous. But in the book of Acts, a lot of people got baptized. In fact, 9 different occasions. And anyway, it's, you know, it's not something I'm ready to teach anyway. I'm just saying, personally, I'm leaning that way. I've been both sprinkled on and immersed, so I'm covered in all ways. So I'm both Catholic and Baptist. See, those things should not create war. But foundational doctrines should never, ever be compromised. And when it came to these believers, these Jewish believers, that this letter is being written to, they were compromising on core principles. Now saying, yeah, you know, maybe Jesus wasn't God, you know, or that he was born of a virgin, which to the Jews, it was preposterous that the Messiah would be God. In their age, the age where they were writing, when Jesus said he was gone, they picked up stones to kill him. It was preposterous to them. The Messiah was a man. And although, and you know, they missed that in the Old Testament, of course. So that's the fact of the incarnation as God becomes a man is completely alien to Israel. No, why didn't they just accept it? You know, when he professes to be God, it's because it's alien to them. The profession of it by the Jews to other Jews was blasphemy worthy of death. So then some Jews who said they had become Christians started to deny his deity. To strengthen the hands and feet and make straight paths would mean to respond to the discipline and outright reject the compromises concerning the person and work of Christ. If we're persecuted for that, we got to stand firm on the truth of who he is and what he's done. The gospel is watered down and weak if we compromise in anything concerning the foundational truths of that gospel, which are the person of Christ. We have to stand on the foundation of Christ's truth and his church, living and proclaiming all his doctrines, knowing that blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, amazingly, God invaded this world. He came into it. He made a historical, actual invasion into the world. When we, on this side of the cross, knowing the truth of him, look back at the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning him, we say, of course. Of course. But if you were a Jew, see, what you knew as a Jew is that there was a Messiah. There was a Lamb who was going to die for the sins of the world. would you have fully concluded that that was God himself becoming a man? In other words, would you have hashed up in your mind from Old Testament prophecy the hypostatic union? And we look back at it and say, yeah, they should have. And perhaps many of them did, at least those who were greatly faithful. But having a shadow of the things to come does not give you the clearest of pictures. But by faith, they were saved. You know, in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed God. What did he believe God? What did God tell him? Did God tell Abraham that God's going to become a man? He didn't tell him that. He gave him promises. He said, through your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, through my seed is what? Isaac is a human. Through the seed of the woman, the serpent will be destroyed. Well, that's a human being. And of course he is. The prophecies of God becoming a man, would you have kind of said, well, yeah, maybe, maybe not. But the fact of the matter is that you believed in a coming Messiah. The actual clarity of who the Son of God would be in the form of becoming a man is actually revealed in Christ. The person of the Father is revealed in Christ. There are many astounding things about God becoming a man and revealing himself as the promised Messiah. One of them is often overlooked, and that's the idea that this was not the result of human speculation. That no one said, you know what, this is the way it's got to be. God himself came and said, I'm God, as a man. He came in historically, a real man at a real time, and presented himself to his people. No one thought up the incarnation. Nobody thought this up. It is the most amazing event. You say the cross is the most amazing event, but you can't have it without the incarnation. The incarnation, the virgin birth. You know, when the prophecy is given in Isaiah 7 that the virgin will be with child, yeah, you can translate that word virgin as a young woman and say, well, okay. Did they know it would go down the way that it did? And so again, as Hebrews actually points out to us, the Old Testament saints had a shadow of the things to come and not the reality. So no one thought up the incarnation. God performed it and showed it to us. He performed it and showed it to us. Showed himself to Israel. In that event, that person changed the hearts of those who thought it was impossible. The disciples themselves, when Peter says, you are the Son of God, and then Jesus says to him, well, Peter, you're right. He said, don't tell anyone, because the Jews weren't ready for it, as they had already rejected him. And then he said that I have to suffer and die. And Peter said, I forbid it. Because he didn't understand. If you're the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, which is a revelation to Peter at that time, then how would you die? That's impossible. And the Lord said to him, get behind me, Satan. What the world thought impossible changed people's lives rapidly. And then we get back to Ephesians, we'll see that in the heart of Paul, where Paul comes to recognize that both Jew and Gentile are going to be reconciled in the blood of Christ. And the Gentile nations, who are not the recipients of the promises of God as the Jews were, would actually be incorporated into the fullness of all of those promises. Now, in the sacred books of other religions, we have hymns full of devotional feelings and thoughts about God, if it's, whatever God they call God. And they're beautiful. They can be. They can be somewhat surprising. They can be close to the truth, as all religions do kind of borrow some truth. But in the Bible, we don't have a song about God. We do. We have plenty of songs about God's salvation. We have plenty of beautiful poetry about God's salvation. But all of that would be quite meaningless without the incarnation. What is truly astounding in Christianity is right there standing in front of me in the flesh is a man who is God. That Christianity has. And no other religion has it. It is the divine being who moves into history and makes himself felt at every critical time of it, who by doing so communicates the knowledge of himself. As we'll see when we get back to Ephesians, the mystery of his will. And this opens up our eyes. You know, what was this mystery that was hidden in long ages past? Well, when Christ came, it was revealed. All other religions lack a real invasion by God into this world, where by grace he made men the sons of God. all other religions lack a real invasion by God into this world, where by grace he made men the sons of God. Yet we learn a lot of doctrines. If you notice, in the work that I do, I don't necessarily break things down into point-by-point doctrines. And that's because of the way I'm influenced. And the way I'm influenced, to me personally, is that I'm coming to know a person. Salvation is a person. It's Jesus Christ. All of it points to a person. And so if you have a bunch of categorical doctrines and you have them all memorized, that's great. The question is, do you know the person? Now, the person that you love or know closest in the world, do you have all of their data memorized? Social Security number, health records, whatever. Do you have their entire history memorized? Do you know what they did and that particular day and that particular day? You don't really carry that. Maybe it's somewhere in the back of your mind. But as you're dealing with them, you have learned about them, which some of that stuff does involve that. And you've come to know a person. And that's what we have with our Lord. That's why we're no longer under the Mosaic Law, because he's the fulfiller of it. A person who is one of us. Human. God. Deity. And full of boundless love for us. The honest historian and the honest observer of people, we actually, if you look at history honestly, you come to find out that pretty much everybody wants that. A singular God who they can touch. Everybody wants it. Even in all the polytheistic religions, they have one God that's like the highest or the best. And so what they have is kind of like a background monotheism. Because many gods is confusing. One God that can be close to me is what everybody wants. But to have that, it has to come through Jesus Christ and him alone. And not everybody wants that. So go back to Hebrews 12. Look at Hebrews 12:3. This is leading into this passage of discipline. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Now, why were people hostile towards the only perfect man there ever was? Why were people hostile to a man who wasn't hostile to them? He was meek, gentle. Yeah, he cleansed the temple once or twice. He did it twice. But the way he treated people, he wasn't aggressively trying to embarrass anyone. Not even the leadership of Israel. He would answer their questions with another answer, not exactly what they had asked, but he would do so in clearly an instruction. He was kind, meek. So why were they all hostile towards him? It's because of what he claimed to be. And so those who wanted something else other than to humble themselves before the truth. You know, Christ is the living truth. He clearly revealed that their religion, their Judaic religion that was Phariseeism, was completely wrong. And that they had perverted the law. and that they had developed a system of salvation by works, by keeping the law. And he revealed that. he performed an amazing amount of works. People were jealous of that. He got, in the beginning of his ministry, a pretty large following. Actually, a very large following. People were jealous of that. So, sinners, stated here, jealousy, hostility, ignorance. So, they were hostile towards him. As he claimed to us, if they did that to me, they're going to do that to you. And so, Jesus was persecuted for his truth. His proclamation of the truth, his adherence to the truth. That's the other thing that really made them angry, is not only did he speak it, he lived it. But he resisted this. To how far? To the point of death. He was obedient the entire way. Now, the readers of this letter, the original readers of the letter of Hebrews, nor we have at any level suffered the way Christ suffered. We have not even remotely suffered to his intensity and frequency. But yet we're told that when we do suffer, that we're to consider him. So that we're inspired not to fear, no matter how much or how often they threaten us. These Jewish believers that the book of Hebrews is being written to, they did not do this. Many of them. They succumbed to the pressure. Instead of considering Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, they kind of bowed to the pressure. And so they compromised their truth. The reality, though, for all of us is that at times we will cower from fulfilling the will of God and compromise the truth. All of us will at times. I don't think in this case that this is an isolated instance in their case. Because if you did compromise the truth and it was an isolated instance, well, you corrected yourself. Because if it wasn't an isolated instance, you'd still be down that path of untruth. Now, that doesn't at all condone compromising the truth at any time. But there's something more going on here than an isolated instance. It's when we have taken a continual course of compromise with the truth and our obedience to it, that God has to make weak hands, feeble knees, and lame limbs. Right? All of them have to do, limbs, knees, and hands have to do with going somewhere or doing something. You're working at something that you shouldn't be. So God's going to make it lame. So you can't do it. And ideally, we would be like Christ, and when we hear the command, that's it. We do the command perfectly, but we're not like that. All of us need discipline. And actually, and the book is out there. We did some work on it years ago. The book meaning A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. He speaks in that book, he was a shepherd in the Middle East, that he speaks in that book of the shepherd will actually break the leg of a lamb that continually strays to teach it not to stray. Because it's better to have a lamb with a limp than have a lamb in the stomach of a predator. So the shepherd will break the leg of a lamb that continually strays, but as Philip says in the book, the shepherd will then take that lamb close to heal that limb. And it's a perfect picture here of what God does to us. He knocks the limb out of joint, and then he shows us the way of healing. Now, unlike the sheep, we got to make choices. We have to respond to the discipline. We cannot compromise. And if we are, well, we have to stop compromising. And God is going to show us how. The prodigal son, did he return the very next day? It's a parable, but it took him a while. What brought him back? Severe suffering. Severe suffering. Wouldn't it be better if he's walking on his way to the city with his inheritance that halfway there he says, you know what, this is stupid, that I should go back because my father is awesome? But he doesn't. It took real hard times for him to bring him back. But his father was overjoyed that he was back. And that's, again, it's a parable, but the Lord is teaching us something there, obviously, as he does with all parables. What about in the parable of the two sons? The first son said, no, I won't go. But it seems immediately that he changed his mind and he went and worked in the vineyard. So it was his own conscience that bore upon him, and it didn't take, he didn't actually give time for discipline to occur. Now, again, the best thing to do is to say, yes, I'll go and go work. And no, I'm not going to leave you, Father, because I trust you. But some of us don't do what we're supposed to do, and then from our own conscience, because we love our Lord and love the Word, we immediately turn, and sometimes we obstinately won't turn. And those are the times where discipline is necessary. Similar to Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, we have Psalm 119. So go there. That's a big, long psalm. Kind of easy to find. It has 22 times 8 verses. Whatever that is. All you have to do is go to the last verse and you'll see what that is. Look at verse 65. Now, we don't know... in what era is this man who wrote this? He's a young man who had gone astray from the truth. Verse 65. Could he be? Was he in the generation that went to Babylon? Was it after? Was it the generation that went to Assyria from the northern kingdom? We just don't know. It might even be later than that. So, but regardless, verse 65, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I did go astray. But now I learned my lesson. And what taught me to keep your word? Flat out pain. Flat out pain in my life. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe thy precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, where the other people he's talking about who have fat hearts, I don't think he knows about any cardiovascular disease. It's just it's a imagery. Were they afflicted as well? Well, if God is faithful to all of his people, Israel, and when you go through and you read the prophets and in the Old Testament, when God brought discipline upon Israel, it was upon everybody. Even the faithful suffered, but they suffered undeservedly. So the ones who do not delight in God's law have also felt the discipline, but they didn't respond to it. Now, this brought me to think of the definition of meekness. Meekness, as Christ said, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Proutes is the Greek word, and it one of the deeper meanings of it means to accept all of God's dealings with us as good. I love that definition. Everything. Does that make sense? No. There's some things in our lives that just don't seem to be pointed towards good. And that's just because we don't understand how God is using them. In what way? Or in what outcome that He has. But to accept all of God's dealing with us as good. The Son of God who accepts discipline at the hand of God is something designed by His Heavenly Father for His own good, will cease to feel resentful. He may be resentful at first, but he will cease to when he accepts discipline at the hand of God as something designed by His Heavenly Father for His good. He will cease to be rebellious. He has calmed and quieted his soul. And that's another psalm. But actually, let's go to the end of this psalm. Go to 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I've gone astray, my shepherd, come get me. This is much like David's Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, you comfort me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me. Right? Come and get me. Psalm 119, an amazing psalm, is an acrostic, meaning that it has 22 stanzas or strophes, each for one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, each containing 8 verses each. The name Yahweh in this psalm is used 22 times, one for each Hebrew letter. So each stanza starts with Aleph, then Beth, then Gimel, then Dalet, and on. An old German version of the Bible has the following inscription above this psalm. It says, quote, the Christian's golden ABC of the praise, love, power, and use of the Word of God. Very appropriate, because again, it's an acrostic. It's alphabetical. All right, Psalm 131. What a wonderful gift to have from our Lord, which is His peace. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. You know what's funny here is that David was a king. Now, it's probable that David didn't write this psalm. It's just written in his manner. But, you know, I didn't involve myself in great matters. David, you're the greatest king that Israel ever had. But did David search for that? Did he lust for it? Did David lust to be king of Israel? No. He was picked by God unknowingly, and Samuel the prophet came and found him. God told Samuel to go get David and anoint him king. David did not seek the throne, but David accepted it. And that's what's here. Things too difficult for me are things that God doesn't want me to do. Remember that quote by Vernon McGee? He said last night, when I'm at the throne of God, the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to shine a light on me. And it's going to expose all things phony. So I'm in the business of getting rid of everything that's phony. Stop pretending. What is God's will for my life? Whatever that is, accept it. So he says in verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. I have accepted, this is meekness, I have accepted all of your dealings with me, God, as good. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me, meaning content and satisfied. Beautiful imagery. I'm weaned, I'm fed, but I'm on my mother's breast. Content, comfortable. And then he closes, O Israel, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forever. Quieted soul. Now, that is the benefit of divine discipline upon the son. I fight with God. I fight with his commands. I try to compromise his doctrines. I compromise his commands. I really put my heart and soul into the parts of Christianity that I like and I find easier. I try and reject somehow and hope that this part covers that part, at least makes up for it. God wants us sanctified entirely, and he's not going to quit on us until we are. There's some areas of my life where I have patterns of sin. Now, God allows that to go on until he doesn't allow it to go on. There's doctrines that I compromise with. There's doctrines maybe that I have faults in my heart, and God's going to correct those. How many Christians are brought up or have attended, whether it's their culture or their church or their family, has taught them false things, but because that's what I was taught and that's what I've always believed, that they will not change that even when the Bible clearly depicts something different because it's an attack on their pride. How could good old Pastor so-and-so be wrong about that, or mom and dad, or whatever? All of us have to be humble, teachable, changeable. And all of that is this process which your loving Father patiently brings you along. And so when I finally succumb to his will in all areas, I'm not going to be sinless, but I'm going to be sinning less for sure, then I will have, as he promises me, this peace in my heart. All right, that's divine discipline. Now, the next part is prayer. And here, we're going to use the Lord's Prayer again as our framework, meaning in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And well, as we did this or done this on our conference that we had, we'll outline it again and see. You will see, it's wonderful to see, how this prayer can be the framework of your entire prayer life. And what's also wonderful about it is how simple it is. Six petitions, very simple. And so even, you could say when times happen, I'm too busy to pray. That's a lie. I don't know what to pray for. Here it is. Get started. Our Father who is in heaven. And you will find that when you do that, you'll find time to pray. And you'll find the words because he's given them to us. And the Son, now, if there's no one in heaven who loves us, there's no point in praying. If we're praying to a tyrant, how do you know what you're going to get? So if there's no one in heaven who loves us, there's no point. If we can't pray, in other words, we can't personally, in the moment, literally speak to our Father, then there's no point in having a Father-Son relationship. In heaven, sure. Here, no. Because in a personal, intimate relationship of a father and a son, there is much communication. Much live, active communication. And that's another thing that prayer brings out here. And when you see that in prayer, you will be diligent not to neglect it, as many Christians do. No, it's early, but we're not going to start this now. So let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. As we look to your word, Father, and only your word, we ask for guidance, enlightenment. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I